come back to God's Word. Just before we do, I just forgot to just give you one more notice. And some of you who know the Gil family that are in the Philippines, and we're just bringing to people's attention that if you wish to support them again, need to see Ian or Rosemary, and they will sort you out. And just pray for them. They need $20 a month to survive. And so they're not officially supported by Trinity, and we're happy for people to support them and encourage them in that way as they serve the Lord in the Philippines. I know there's a lot of demands on money these days for missionary work and church planting work, but isn't that good? I mean, at the end of the day, Jesus said, lay up treasure in heaven and not on earth. So the more money that you give to missions, to those who are doing the Lord's work, wherever it is in the world, whether right here or in New Zealand or overseas, you won't suffer loss. In fact, you'll be building a big house that you've always dreamed. Your dream house will be built in heaven by Jesus himself, who was the perfect carpenter. Remember that, okay? It'll have all the things, the kitchen, just that you ladies have always wanted, in the tech room that the boys have always wanted. But you won't get it for free. You've got to give your money now. That's what Jesus said. So I have no hesitation in telling you people, give your money to either the church, which is the bride of Christ, to those who service church around the world. You remember about a year ago, I told you about the guy in the Gaza Strip who was murdered? Did I tell you? Do you remember that story? Well, I've just had an update on that. I got in the mail. And the guy's wife is now trying to carry on in some way. They had a little baby after the dad was murdered by the Muslim people. And so they're really encouraged, mainly by money that's coming through to them from folks who live outside, obviously, of the Gaza Strip. And so again, I mean, there's just so many worthy causes to give your money to. And as I say, it's never wasted, whether it's a dollar or if you've got $1 million, it doesn't matter. It won't be wasted. Just also remind you that I'll be away next week. And the next two Sundays won't be here, and so I encourage you to come along to church as usual, as you're here today, and worship the Lord. And our brother Rob will be preaching next Sunday for you. And we might even preach on money, is that right? No, he's just joking. Don't be scared of preaching on money if you want. And the week after that, Daniel will be preaching also. For the following Sunday. And after that, you'll have me back again, so enjoy the break while you have it. Helen and I are planning to head to Australia tomorrow morning to find some sun for a week. And I was just talking to Mitty's mum, and yes, I was talking to your mum, but not about you, so don't panic. And she said, don't go there, because her sister just arrived last night. And she said, it's raining constantly there, and it was 14 degrees. So, there you go. So we should pray about that right now. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us the opportunity to come to worship you together today. Thank you for the rain that replenishes the earth. It makes this country green and productive. Lord, you're so good to us as a nation, and yet we confess we complain and moan a lot. And so, Lord, forgive us for that. But thank you for your grace toward our land. Lord, we pray for those who are serving you on mission fields and dangerous places, in places of poverty. Lord, we want them not to be anxious about the way they're provided for, or they shouldn't have to be. Indeed. And so we pray you open up the hearts of your people, all of us, to give what you've given to us so freely, to give to them so they can preach the gospel wherever you've put them. Father, we pray. Lord, we thank you right now that we have your word in the book of the Philippians. And we need you to really help us to understand it. We need you to give us faith, Lord, to believe it. And we need your spirit to stir us up, Lord, with a passion to live it. And so give that, we pray, right now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're like me this past week, you would have been fascinated to follow the story of those miners down a big hole over in Chile, eh? What a story. I don't have too many phobias, but one of them is would be going into a coal mine or a gold mine under the ground. I would never be a miner. Would you? Would you do that for a job? No? I think people who do that are very brave and maybe crazy. But, I mean, that story has been just amazing. 2,300 feet under the ground. That's a long way. That's probably nearly the length of Munro Road. That'd be right. In a straight line down. That's many different stratas of rock and sand and so on. Very, very, technically very amazing thing that they accomplished. But of course, the thing about South American people, Latinos, is any here today? Passionate, aren't they? About whatever they do, whether they're in trouble or happy, they're pretty passionate people. And, you know, you watch the rescue, right? Well, what are they like when they come out of that big hole in the ground? I mean, they're pretty happy, weren't they? I mean, they were pretty excited. They were dancing, and seemed like every few minutes they'd break out into the national anthem and sing the national anthem, you know, rah, 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 you know. I don't know their national anthem, but it's in Spanish, I guess. Do they speak Spanish in Chile? I don't even know. I should check my facts. Hey? Probably. I think all of South America is Spanish except for Brazil, which speaks Portuguese. And they were dancing, you know. There was just an outpouring of absolute overwhelming excitement and passion about what had happened. And fair enough, I mean, it was an amazing thing, technically an amazing thing. The fact that those men survived for 17 days in darkness and dampness and running out of oxygen, I mean, the Lord must have been there, you know? That's amazing in itself. And it seems that they didn't have a fight, they didn't go crazy so far. And many amazing things about it. It's a fascinating human interest story, really is. And a technical story as well for those engineers. Well, it's that kind of passion that I think we find here in this text as the Apostle Paul writes in chapter 3. It's, you know, he's passionate from verse 1 of chapter 1 of Philippians, but it seems as he's coming to chapter 3 that passion, the excitement is just working up and up and up, and it just kind of bubbles over here in chapter 3. And you pick that up very, very clearly in the language that he uses in the text. Paul, you could say, is really fired up here. There's a passion to love someone, a passion there's a passion that is bordering on anger in here. And then there's the passion of excitement in here about what may be in store for him in the future. So you got three different emotions and passions there bubbling up through this text so clearly. Well, we don't know everything about what was going on in the church in Philippi, but it seems that in the church there in Philippi that an age-old issue is rearing its head amongst the people, and that is the issue of what we call legalism. The belief that a man or a woman can do something, can keep to some law or ritual, perform some duty, and through the doing of that, somehow secure his or her right standing before a holy and a perfect God. That somehow this person will one day be able to stand before God on judgment day and say, "Lord, have a look at the things that I did." And God will go, "My, that's really impressive. Yep, you can come into heaven because of that." Well, as the Apostle Paul contemplates this, as he thinks about this kind of thought, this kind of theology, this kind of teaching, there's just one word in his mind that's bouncing around, and it's a big, big, fat no. You can't do that. It's not possible. No person can do anything at any time, anywhere, in any way that will make them acceptable to God. Indeed, the Apostle Paul, as he starts off this text, is clear. Such thinking is not only wrong, it's dangerous. It's dangerous because it robs the Christian gospel of all grace. It robs it of all its power, of the source of its power, and ultimately it completely shreds it of any glory. And in the end, this kind of teaching robs Jesus, who is the gospel. It robs him in terms of his death and his resurrection of all meaning. And ultimately, legalism proclaims the gospel of Christ on the cross to be a great big waste of time. Well, for the Christian, for you and I today, no matter how many times we have to say it, it's funny, but we do need to keep repeating it. If the Apostle Paul needed to repeat it to the believers, to the saints in Philippi, then surely we have to keep repeating it to ourselves today, here in the 21st century. No matter how many times we have to say it, we have to say it again. Christ Jesus is the only one who is sufficient to save and to bring satisfaction to the human heart. There is no other, anywhere, ever has been, ever will be. Only in Christ is where you and I, as sinners, whether you feel you're a sinner or not, it doesn't matter. The Apostle Paul says, "I don't care about that. If you don't feel your sin now, that's not God's problem, it's your problem. You need to ask God to show you your sin." It doesn't matter who we are. The sinner finds hope, and the sinner finds joy and satisfaction through all the seasons of life, and ultimately in eternity, only through Christ Jesus revealed in the Scriptures. So important is this that the Apostle Paul gives a passionate warning against those who say Christ is not enough. And that comes, fine, by the way, first after the exhortation to have satisfaction, to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord, he says. Rejoice in the Lord. Find your peace, find your satisfaction in him alone. But watch out. Look out for dogs. Well, he could be speaking to people in Takanini here. Look out for roaming dogs. You might get bit. Is he talking about real dogs, four-legged dogs, furry dogs? Does Paul not like dogs? Well, I don't think it's any of those things, is it? Because the next few lines give us another idea. He says, "And watch out for those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh." Who's Paul talking about? He's talking about those who preach legalism. Those who preach you can come to God and find acceptance to God by what you do and the things you do. Paul says, these people are dangerous. And he is most unambiguous in the way that he deals with them. He wants the Philippian people to be in absolutely no doubt what dangerous people these are. You see, to the Jew of the day, a dog, you know, four-legged dog, back to them now. They were not their preferred animals. They were unclean animals to the Jew. And so the Jews never kept dogs, like some of you keep pet dogs, okay? The Jews, you wouldn't have done that if you were a Jew back then. You might have kept other things, but you wouldn't have kept a dog. And so to the Jew of the day, a dog was a symbol of a lowlife person. In fact, the Jews, commentators say, used the word dog to describe all Gentiles. That's you guys and me. So if we had lived then, the Jews would have said, those dogs down the road meeting in Takanini School Hall, bark, bark. You see, that's the way they thought of it. You remember that story, that amazing story when Jesus is sitting around a table and a lady from the Syrophoenician region comes to Jesus for help, and she says, Jesus, I want this, I want you to heal, I want you to give grace. And he says, now wait a minute. He says, first, let the children, that is the Jews, let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread, him, and toss it to the dogs, Gentiles, this lady. You see, Jesus is not insulting dogs. Neither is he insulting the woman in that comment. What he's calling her to do, what he's doing is testing her faith through the use of the cultural attitude to dogs. He's saying to her, do you know who you are as you come to me? You're nothing. He's going to see how she responds to that. In grace, she still comes and seeks the love of Christ. Mutilators of the flesh are those who are insisting on the practice of circumcision to make the gospel complete. Paul says, look, you want to get circumcised? You know what? All you're doing is messing up your body. You want to go down that road? Fine. You go down that road, but just be mutilated. It means nothing to God that you get circumcised. It's a big diversion and distraction from the gospel. Paul then interrupts his own thinking in verse 4. He says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and who give glory in Christ. Come back to that later. And who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for confidence. So Paul says, okay, I'm warning you over here, but now I'm going to give you a testimony about myself, about the gospel. If anyone has reasons, he says, to have a hope before God by what they do, things they've done, what they're doing now, it's me. I'm an Israelite, he said, through and through, pure-blooded. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. What's that mean? Well, I haven't got time to go into that this morning. You could look it up. Being of the tribe of Benjamin means lots and lots of things for those who were of that tribe, descendants of that tribe. First, he is born from the loved wife of Jacob, Rachel. You know, that messy marital situation of Jacob's with two and more wives. One he didn't really love but still slept with her and had children, and the other one he favored. Man, he was a man asking for trouble, wasn't he? They provided the first king in Israel. Saul was the place where the temple was. It was the territory, if you like. They were like a bit of an iwi, you know, amongst the bigger tribal situation, where they had the land on which was holy ground in Jerusalem. And there were other things as well. Paul says, I was a perfect Pharisee. I kept the law. Now, it wasn't wrong. He's not saying it's wrong to keep the law. He's not saying it's wrong not to steal and not to swear and so on. He's not saying those things are wrong. But he's saying when it comes to those things and then all the ceremonial laws of the temple and so on, I kept those to a T. I never broke any of those laws. So zealous was he about keeping the laws of God when this new sect arose that said you don't need to trust in the law, but you trust in this man Jesus. I did my best to exterminate them. How dare they go around saying God is not pleased by those who keep the law. Paul was faultless in his devotion to God. And so here's his point of his testimony. If anyone could be found right before God, righteous before God through keeping the law, he says, it's me. You're looking at the man, he says, who could have accomplished that if it was possible. But he says in verse 9, he says, what some people consider profit, what some people consider to be a wonderful thing, keeping the law, he says, I now count that all as nothing. He says, verse 7, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ. You see, for all his faultless devotion to God, even Paul could not, in the end, be right before God. He recognized that he missed something so vital, verse 9, and that was the righteousness that comes from God to people to make them right before God. He missed that. He didn't have it. The only righteousness that he had was what was coming out of himself, and therefore it was not a perfect righteousness. It was flawed. It was tainted. It had faults. And he never had the righteousness ultimately that could bring him the rejoicing, the satisfaction in God. And so he says this righteousness did what no law keeping or circumcision to do. And so now this righteousness that I have from God, that's what I'm into. That's what I want to know more about. That's what I'm seeking. That's what my life is all about. That's where I find my rejoicing, my happiness in life from. The righteousness that I rested on in my law keeping, I see now as absolute rubbish compared to the beauty and glory of knowing that Jesus obtained righteousness for me in his suffering, death, and resurrection. Compared to what Christ has done, he says, anything that I did, anything that I trusted in was pure poos. The literal word in Greek is what we call, starts with S, ends with T. And in the old King James, what does it say? It says the word dung, doesn't it? So Paul is making, I mean, we know what that means, right? And so he's not mincing around with words. He says, I trusted in laws, but that's crap compared to what I'm trusting in now. Christ, that is glorious. There's no comparison between the two. And so he says, that's where my passion is now. You want to know where my heart is? It's seeking more of this righteousness. It's knowing more about the Christ, about the Savior who provided it for me. I thought I knew God, he says. I thought I knew about the love of God, but until he met me on that dusty road to Damascus, I knew nothing. Only then what I knew was my ignorance. But now I know Christ. I know Jesus, and my passion is to understand more deeply His love. I want to know what drove him to the cross for me. I want to know what caused him to give up his glory of heaven and come to earth for a rubbish sinner like me so I could be saved and so that I could rejoice in God, so I could find satisfaction in the ultimate satisfier who is God. I want to know that. Please, Lord, teach me that. And the last part of this text I can barely handle because he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. Then he says like this, becoming like him in his death. Paul wants not just to know about Christ, he wants to become like Christ. In what way? In the suffering, in having his hands nailed to the cross. I want to have a cross, he's saying. In Jesus' name. I want to know opposition to Christ because I love him. And in this, I have the rejoicing, the assurance. I have a goal that my confidence will not be misplaced as I too look forward to experience the resurrection. The road of knowing Christ and being satisfied in his life will be dangerous and painful, but he says, I know it will end in a glorious resurrection. This is Paul's passion. He wants to know and be satisfied in the righteousness and the righteous work of Christ. What's our passion today? What's your passion concerning Christ? Well, I want to just finish off with 3 points concerning the Apostle Paul's passion. If we are to have a passion and to enter into the life, into the teaching of Christ and his righteousness, firstly, we've got to be careful. We've got to watch ourselves out there in the great world of theology and spiritual teaching. The church worldwide, collectively, has many voices that speak. You have to go in about 5 minutes, okay? The church has many voices, some good, some not so good. The world of religion out there has many voices. The world of religion outside of the righteousness of Christ have to say to you, they're all bad. When the Jehovah Witness or Mormon comes to your door and wants to share something with you that is not based on the righteous work of Christ and Christ alone and his work on the cross, you know what? They're talking a load of crap. And they need to be told that in a kind way. When the Mormon comes to you and says, the only way you can get saved is by being baptized in our church, Paul says they're a dog. They're a spiritual lowlife, even though they're dressed in fine suits. So don't be deceived by them. Anything, any teaching, any person that leads people away from the centrality and the sufficiency of Christ and Christ alone on the cross for righteous standing before God is dangerous. And it's lies. When the Muslim says you've got to pray 5 times a day to keep Allah happy, it's crap. Okay? It's rubbish. And it's dangerous. Because you're going to trust in it. Applies to the Christian as well. We've got to be so careful. I'm not just going after other religions. We've got to look at ourselves. When the Baptist says you've got to be immersed under the water to be acceptable member in a church and implication, right standing before God, it's crap. When the Presbyterian says you baptized as a little baby, you can trust in that, you know, that'll be a good omen for you, and this and this and this, and you get christened, it's rubbish. It's lies. It's dangerous. When the SDA says you've got to keep the Sabbath day, you've got to keep the seventh day, and if you don't, well, then you're going to hell, then they're telling you rubbish. It's lies. And it's dangerous. When one lot says you can't drink coffee or you can't drink tea, when one church says you've got to do this, if you don't give this much money to the church, then you're a secondary class Christian in our sight and before God, well, then they're speaking lies to you and they're dangerous. Anything or any person or any church or any group that points you away from the cross, from the centrality of Christ on the cross, Paul says they're spiritual low life. And it's lies. It's crap. See it for what it is. You know, I know that we don't, you might think I'm speaking out pretty tough here. Well, that's good because I'm going on holiday for 2 weeks, so you can have a good grumble. I don't mind. But you see, I'm here to care for your souls. And one day God's going to say, did you tell those people? Did you warn them about those people that go around door knocking? And if not, why not? Oh, I was too scared because they might complain. But I don't want anybody to be in hell because I didn't warn them that there are false teachers out there and there are people who point you away from Christ and who want to drag you away from the cross and believe that you can find a standing before God by not smoking, by not drinking, by doing whatever it is that the law might be. You see, they're leading you away from Jesus, and that's the worst sin. That's the worst thing that can happen. They rob you from grace. We're usually too gentle on this stuff, you know, I believe. But don't get me wrong, when JWs come up to my house, I welcome them in, we try to give them a cup of tea, and you know, you love them because they themselves are deceived by their leaders. So I'm not talking, you don't insult them personally as human beings, you love them, but their theology, you have no part with it, and you call it for what it is. Be careful. When you read books, watch what people are saying. Christian stuff. Is it leading you away from the cross? Is it gospel-centered? Is it Jesus only? Or do you find that there's other stuff creeps in? We think you should do this, we think you should do that, and maybe if you do that, that'll work out and God will be happy with you. Yes, there are principles that apply there. If you don't steal, generally your life will be better than if you keep stealing and stealing till the cops arrest you and put you in jail. It's not going to be nice. But it won't save you. It won't give you a right standing before God, because what law you've broken over here, and there's others you haven't broken. What you haven't broken, you have broken. We're all guilty. Second thing is, don't trust in what you do. Don't trust in what you do. That's what the Apostle Paul's passion here for the Philippian people here. It's okay. That's music, that one. The danger we all face as human beings is that we somehow kid ourselves that some of our habits, some of the things we do are somehow meritorious to God in securing our righteousness before Him. The fact of the matter is often we think we're actually pretty good. We're not as bad as what people might think we are. And somehow God is smiling on us because of our lifestyle or the choices we make, etc., etc., etc. He may be only if it's in Christ. But when we think that those things are the foundation on which God finds His joy in us and we will find our satisfaction in Him, forget it. We're wrong. You see, some of you may not smoke. I've never smoked. It's a filthy habit. Some of you may never have drunk alcohol. Some of you may have never sworn. Anybody ever never sworn? I shouldn't do it. It's a public confession, isn't it? It's not fair. Some of you maybe never told a naughty joke or heard one. Some of you maybe never seen an R18 movie. Some of you probably never stolen from another person deliberately. Some of you maybe have always been good church attenders. You've always tithed. You've always prayed. Good things. Some of you younger ones, listen carefully. You've maybe enjoyed Christian parents who have sought to bring you up in all their faults and the ways of the Lord. Some of you have been to Christian schools and you've been educated Christianly. Some of you young ones are homeschooled from a Christian point of view. Some of you young ones have never sneaked out to a party without mum and dad knowing. Not yet, anyway. Just a word to you. Whatever, and there's 100 other things. Don't come to God with that and say, God, see, this is my life. This is what I'm depending on. Don't do it either consciously or subconsciously. Those all may be good things in themselves, but first, only come on the basis of Jesus. Say, God, this is my life. And he can see, God, we know, sees right past any good things that we do. He sees the not so good things. He sees the motives of our heart. You see, if we do trust those things, we not only are on a false hope, but we can run the risk of becoming self-righteousness. And self-righteousness, as Paul makes very clear, that's what he had, is of no value to God. What is most precious, what is most wonderful, is what Christ has done for you. Trust that alone. Young people, trust Christ alone. Parents, trust Christ alone. Older people, Christ alone. That's what Paul's saying. The righteousness that comes from God. When we trust that, he says, then we are true worshippers. Then we are in a right standing before God and offering up sacrifices to God that God says, I accept them from you, not because they come from us, but they come in the first place from the cross, from our living, loving Lord and Savior. Paul says, only in him do I stand with confidence before God. And you know, there's an encouragement here, because it doesn't, see, this is the gospel, isn't it? Because it doesn't matter who we are, it doesn't matter what sins we have committed today, whether we've murdered somebody. I don't know if anyone here has. In your minds, you may have. What did Jesus say about that? If you say something, I want to strangle you, then you might as well have murdered them in God's sight. But whatever we have done, and whatever people you connect with in your life, and whatever things they've done as you share with them, you know, Carl was telling me someone the other day, a story about how there's someone who comes here once in a while, and his mates that found out that he comes to church, and they said, you're a hypocrite for coming to church, because we know what you do. You see, isn't that the perception of church that that the world out there has, that everybody's kind of got it together, and everyone's perfect? But Carl gave the right answer. No, because that's why he does come to church, because he is a sinner and he is doing those things, and his hope is in Christ alone. And so there is the hope for us, no matter who we are, what things we've done or may do in the future. King David, murderer, adulterer, and who knows what else. Where is he today? He's in heaven, and we're going to meet him one day. And we're going to say, David, how did you get here? I'd never slept with another woman who's not my wife. I never murdered anybody. I never lied and cheated like you did. And here you are in heaven. And what's he going to say? Christ. Christ alone. Jesus and his righteousness took care of my unrighteousness. Lastly, be satisfied in Christ Make Jesus your passion because of his righteousness, because of what he has secured for you and I in the cross. He's removed us from the burden of the law, doing things, being somebody that we can't be. He's taken that away. It was our wedding anniversary last week. 30 years, I think she said. Can't believe it. We still argue. She's not here to argue with that. We still have disagreements about things. There are still some days where I go, I don't get it. I don't know where she's coming from. And I don't know what's going on in her mind. And yet, I've known her for longer. She lived with me longer than her parents. You see, when you, if you fall in love, you guys in love? Awesome. When you fall in love with somebody, you know them, you know a little bit about them. But do you say to yourself, well, we've been in love for a year now, that's it, I'm off on my interest, you know, back off, back off, back off. You know, and a lot of people do this, and that's why they get in trouble in their relationships. But if you love somebody, someone who's dear to you, you don't just get to know them, fall in love, and then you're just like, well, you know, everything else in the world takes over. You want to get to know them more and more and more. You want to know what makes them tick. You want to know how their heart beats and what things it beats for. And Paul says, I love Christ, and I want to find my rejoicing in him, but I want to know him more and more. Whatever he has to give and to teach, I want to, that's what I want to have. Paul says in verse 8, he says, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. You see, the Apostle Paul has met Christ. He loves the Lord, but now he says, I want to have a deeper, growing, intimate knowledge of him. And you guys know that the word know in the Bible, when it's used, particularly in the Old Testament, would refer to a deep, deep, deep getting to know another person to the point of sexual union. That's what it meant. That is the closest you can get to another human being. Paul is using the same terminology to say, I want to know what there is to know about Christ. There's nothing about Christ that I want to be left that I seek to have left unknown in my life. Everything else, he says, is nothing. Nothing. He is my treasure. And so I want to increase in knowledge of him and all that he has done. And then he says, I want to know the person. He wants the intensity of his first experience with Christ to grow even more intense. He wanted that power that had radically changed his heart to be even more powerfully at work. And yes, he wanted to follow Christ into the pain of suffering that would serve to bring him closer and closer to Jesus. He would only be satisfied in his life if this were to remain his constant pursuit. Mitty, do you want to stop talking out loud? Thanks. Awesome. This is only what would satisfy the Apostle Paul. You know, these texts leave me kind of in a state of shock, really. They shock me at my own distance from Jesus and my lack of passion for him. Does it do it for you? Paul says, I don't just want to know Christ, but actually want my life to be lived in and through him. So you come back to the whole suffering thing. Paul says, if I'm following Christ, if I'm living in him, whatever it may bring across my pathway because of what I believe in him, I want that. Bring it on. Because I know that as that comes to me, it's going to lead me closer and closer to the experience of Christ at the cross. Whew. That's bold faith. And then he says, the implication of what he says in verses 9 and 10 is that this is my passion for satisfaction. Nothing else will do it. Who is your first love for today? Who's your first commitment to? Are you ready to deny all, which is really what he's saying? I want to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to deny everything else. I consider everything else lost. I have lost everything, in fact, he says, to have Christ. Would you be ready to pray today, Jesus? I want to know you, and I want to know your life and mine, even if that means pain, loss, suffering. You see, so often, even as a church, we work to mitigate suffering, don't we? We work to take away the things that bring pain, you know, poverty, bad health, and family troubles. Now, it's not wrong to do that. God says we've got to look after the poor and so on and so on. But if we do that, and we're not calling people to ask themselves, how is Christ working in you in this way, in this place, then we do not really do a favor at all. I don't think the Apostle Paul would survive in our day today. I don't think he'd survive in our culture of comfort today. I think we'd die. Spiritual death. Well, that's maybe a wrong statement. He probably would survive, but my word, he'd have things to say, wouldn't he? May Jesus work powerfully in you and I. May he be your satisfaction, not only in the comfort of life, but in the suffering. May Jesus, at the end, be the one who you're trusting in for your resurrection. And in the meantime, may you and we all together as a church have a passion for him and for him alone. And may we not look any other place, not even within our own hearts and lives, but may we trust in him with a passion to be our righteousness for time and for eternity, for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your giving us of Christ, who is our righteousness. Lord, he is the only one. Anything else pales into into the distance compared to the surpassing glory of Christ on the cross for us unworthy. But may we rejoice in this, Lord. May we find our power to live, our wisdom, may we find our love in this, Lord, so that Christ, as he lives in us, is also being lived out through us, so others may see him at work. We pray in his name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing our last song, which...